Now, as you would realize from our reading, and especially if you are here this morning, we are returning this evening to the petition in the Lord's Prayer, which we were considering this morning, the last petition of the Lord's Prayer, which you find in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This morning I tried to open up a little of the meaning of the first part of that petition, and this evening I want us to turn to the second part of it, deliver us from the evil one. This morning I was basically trying to say three things. The first was that God does indeed lead us into temptation. Difficult as the concept may be to many, the very idea, in fact, of God leading us into temptation rather than leading us away from temptation seems foreign to us. But there is no question that as God the Holy Spirit led the Lord Jesus Christ up into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil, he does also lead us from time to time into the fires of temptation. The temptation Jesus is speaking about, of course, is not a temptation that God initiates in order to entice any of his children into sin. He is speaking of that fire of temptation which God exposes us to, as Jesus himself was exposed to it in the wilderness. And he does so in our case for very special purposes. That was the second thing to which we turned this morning, that God's purpose and aim in exposing us to these special seasons of the fires of temptation is parallel to the purpose of the refiner of silver in exposing to the fire the metal which he seeks to purify. And God exposes us to the fires of temptation in order that he might purify his people. I was quoting this morning to the congregation the words of John Owen, that great saint and theologian who writes on temptation in the 17th century. And he writes in this way. He says, God made Jesus to experience temptation that he might be like us. And he makes us experience temptation in order that we might become like him. So God's purpose in exposing us to temptation is not, as the devil's is, our destruction. It is rather our sanctification. And the third thing that we spoke about was the reason we plead with God to deliver us from temptation, not to lead us into it. And that is, of course, that conscious of our weakness and the frailty of our flesh, we plead with him, lead us not into temptation. Now that's the link, really, with the second half of this last petition in the Lord's Prayer, because it is our consciousness of our own weakness that makes us cast ourselves upon God for deliverance from the evil one. We pray this prayer, deliver us from the evil one, because we are deeply conscious that we are no match left to ourselves for the cunning or the power of the devil. And that's the first of several things that we confess as we pray the second part of this petition. And I want us to think this evening about these four implications in praying the second part of the last petition of the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from the evil one. The first implication is a true, profound, and genuine confession of our own inadequacy to deal with the problem of our own sin, with the persistence of satanic attack, and with the persuasiveness of his cunning. Now, it is this that the whole of Scripture bears testimony to. Indeed, it bears witness from before the fall of man into sin. The reason that the Garden of Eden is a place of such defeat and destruction and disaster is that Adam and Eve refused to acknowledge this fundamental implication of praying this prayer. They refused to acknowledge their own weakness, their inadequacy, their absolute dependence upon the wisdom and the grace and the power of God. Now, this is what lies behind the original fall of our first parents. It was that they declined to acknowledge their absolute dependence upon God. He had, you see, given to them his word. He had counseled them with his wisdom. He had set the boundaries of their lives for them. He had told them how they were to live, what their situation was. Of all the trees in the garden you may eat, but not of this one. And when the serpent came and began to beguile them, the reason that they fell was that they declined to acknowledge their dependence upon God as the central fact of their life. Now, it is this same proud spirit which is the key to so many of our own spiritual collapses. And one of the implications of praying this prayer, deliver us from the evil one, is that we are acknowledging our day by day absolute and unqualified dependence upon God. We are no match for the devil's cunning. We have no resources to meet his power and persuasiveness. And we are cast upon God in this special sense in order that he might deliver us. Now, this is the key to so much of our own spiritual well-being. Over a number of Wednesdays in the last 2 years, I think, we have been studying the prophecy of Isaiah on Wednesday evenings. And one of the central lessons of the prophecy of Isaiah is the absolute folly of a whole nation that trusted in its own wisdom, in its political alliances, in its own resources and armies, and not in the living God. And my dear friends, that is the macrocosm of which the microcosm are our own individual lives. This is precisely how so many of us live, if the truth were told. I can easily demonstrate that to you. It is one of the basic reasons that prayer is on the margin of our lives instead of at the core of our lives. What that says whatever we may think it says, what it says is that our confidence lies somewhere else than in God. And the first implication of this prayer, Lord, Jesus says, teaching his disciples to pray, pray like this, Lord, deliver us from the evil one. We have in God a strong deliverer. And we are cast upon him. Now, my dear friends, I need to ask you again, do you live like this? Do you live like this intellectually? Has your mind and your intellect been submitted to the government of the wisdom of God? Or to the government of the wisdom of the world and the ages and the scholars and whoever? Do you live like this morally? Is your life utterly cast upon God and his truth and his counsel? Or like Adam and Eve, have you in the folly of pride like theirs rebelled against him and decided that your own resources are adequate to deal with the problem of sin? There is the first implication, then. It is the implication of a confession of our own inadequacy to deal with the powers of darkness and the reality of them in our own lives. The second thing we confess in praying the second part of the last petition of the Lord's Prayer, or ought to confess, is our seriousness about being delivered. Now, we implied this a little, I think, this morning, but let me press it upon you somewhat. Because what it really means, you see, is that we are pleading with God that he would deliver us out of the bondage and clutches of the evil one. That when we are brought into the place where we experience the fires of temptation, we are praying, deliver us from the evil one. Now, the really important issue is that when we pray that prayer, and if God were to ask us, do you really mean that? That we should be able to say to him that we are utterly serious. That is, that we do want deliverance. You may be familiar with St. Augustine's often quoted prayer, Lord, make me holy, but not yet. You may be familiar too with C.S. Lewis's imagery that he paints in the book The Great Divorce, where he pictures someone who has come back to the very gates of heaven and has refused God's grace, and in Lewis's imagery he is there with an angelic being facing him, and on his shoulder is this red lizard, which is his persisting sin and the demonic force that is constantly drawing him away from God. And the angelic being asks him, do you want me to deal with it. Oh, of course I do, he says. Of course I do. And gets quite excited. And then the angelic being stretches out his hand and says, then I'll kill it. And he stands back. Now, nothing so radical as this, he says. Nothing so radical. There are various things that I need to discuss, first of all, about this. And besides, it takes time for things like this to happen. And the angelic being reaches his hand forward and says, now is the time. Do you want me to kill it? And he shrieks with horror at the idea. There is a great deal else to the story, but it is this that God so often is saying to us when we are coming face to face with the reality of Satan's devices as he seeks to draw us into sin. God says to us, do you really want me to deliver you? Now you see, if I do really want God's deliverance, if I want to know what it is to be free from the powers of Satan in this particular situation, then I will not dilly-dally with sin. I will not hang around, as it were, and wait. The evidence of somebody who really wants to be delivered is the evidence of Joseph in Potiphar's house. Do you remember how he dealt with the situation where he was faced with fierce temptation? I have little doubt that Joseph, the man of God, cried to God for deliverance. And as he did so, he ran. Now, you and I need to ask ourselves, am I as serious as that about the whole question of deliverance from sin and from Satan? The second implication of praying this prayer is that I'm really serious with God and that I mean what I'm asking. Here's the third implication. It is the implication of the sovereignty of God over Satan and all his kingdom. When I plead with God, deliver us from the evil one, I am implying that God is sovereign over the whole kingdom of Satan and over all his host, and that the one to whom I call for deliverance is Lord not only over me but over the devil himself. Now that's a basic biblical conviction which we need to grasp if we are really to pray this prayer. It has been true, of course, through all the ages. You can see the sovereignty of God over Satan illustrated throughout the whole of the Bible. For example, in the case of Job. Do you remember when God is going to and fro and is recognizing the godliness and righteousness in the character of his servant Job? Satan comes as the accuser to say, does Job serve God for nothing? That is, if you took away certain things from Job's life, if you began to touch him and blast him here and there, would he still serve God? And then the intriguing part of the story is when God, the sovereign Lord, gives permission to Satan, who has to apply to God to do anything to Job. Do you notice? He says, you may do this, but do not touch his life. He gives him permission to touch his material well-being, his family, and so on. But he says, here is the point at which you must stop. Now, the great testimony of the book of Job is not just to the suffering of Job or to the subtlety of Satan. It is to the sovereignty of God over Satan's kingdom that Satan has to apply to God for permission to touch Job's life. Now that is the true position. Even before the time of Christ, that Satan occupies in relation to God. But when he has set his kingdom up in the world, when he has his legions waiting to go out and do their nefarious business, God sends his only begotten Son, made of a woman, born into the world as God's Messiah, in order to break the power of Satan, in order to rescue those who are within his kingdom, and to defeat him as God's ultimate foe. Now the glorious thing is that in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is precisely what is happening. We often think of our Lord's work on the cross and in his resurrection as relating to sin. He deals with sin's guilt and power. And in relation to sinners, he justifies them and reconciles them to God and redeems them as God's elect. But we need to think about what Jesus' death and resurrection does to Satan and his kingdom. Because the New Testament tells us that he has come not only to deal with sin and with sinners, but to deal with Satan. And indeed the temptation narrative in Matthew chapter 4 is really a kind of harbinger of that ultimate downfall of Satan as Jesus meets with the enemy in the wilderness and emerges from it victorious. He is, as it were, giving notice to Satan that his ultimate defeat is only a matter of time. And that's one of the glorious elements in our Lord's victory in the wilderness over Satan. But it is this that we sing of, especially in association with the resurrection. Do you know that great hymn that makes us sing, our Lord Christ is risen, the tempter is foiled, his legions are scattered, his strongholds are spoiled. And that is the glorious reality of what Christ's death and resurrection have accomplished. The tempter is foiled. Our great foe is baffled. And it is indeed only a matter of time until Satan is ultimately and finally cast out. Now this is the implication of this prayer, deliver us from the evil one. We are confessing the sovereignty of God over Satan. and the victory of Christ over Satan on the cross and in his resurrection. No. And this is the ground on which we plead. Deliver us from the evil one. But the fourth implication of this prayer is this. God exercises his sovereignty over Satan and delivers his people by the use of means. Let me say that again because it's of great importance. God exercises his sovereignty over Satan and delivers his children by the use of means. What are these means? Well, you can easily tell the first of them from the very petition itself. The first thing that we obviously draw and easily miss is that the means by which God's sovereignty is employed to deliver us from Satan is prayer. That's why Jesus teaches us to pray. What do we do when we are in the midst of satanic attack? What happens when we are exposed to the devil's fiery darts? The primary answer is we go to prayer. We cry to God. We plead with him. This is how the weakness of the believer and the sovereign power of God are brought together. My dear friends, is this why so many of us know so little of the power of God in our lives? So many of us know so much of intellectual conviction, of orthodox conformity, but so little of the power of God in our lives. Is it because we have not really believed that the place where the weakness of the believer and the power of God are linked together is in the place of prayer? You know, the amazing thing is it is not just our prayers. It is the very prayer ministry of him who taught us thus to pray. This that we call the Lord's Prayer is not really, of course, the prayer the Lord prayed. As you will realize, he did not have any sin from which he required forgiveness. This is not the Lord's Prayer in that sense. It is the disciples' prayer, but the Lord has a prayer ministry this evening, as we have been finding in recent Sundays. He is at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us, and is able to save us to the uttermost, because he does this. Now, do you remember how we have an example of this in John chapter 17, where the Lord Jesus calls upon the Father. Father, he says, I do not pray, take them out of the world. Keep them in the world. They are in the world in order to be salt and light in the world. But I pray that you will keep them from the evil one. Now, do you see what Jesus is saying to us? This is the ministry, the high priestly ministry that he has for his weak and needy children. And it is this ministry that he is engaged in this evening at the throne of God. Oh, there are some of us who have been delivered out of the fires of temptation just because the Lord Jesus Christ was at the throne of God, pleading our cause at his right hand. That's the first means that he uses. But the second means, do you notice, is both in that chapter that we read in chapter 4 of Matthew, and in Genesis chapter 3 in the first temptation, because all through Christian history people have linked these two temptations, the one where the first Adam was tempted and fell, and the other where the second Adam was tempted and became victorious. Now you will remember what happened in the first garden where the first Adam was tempted. God had given them his word. He had spoken to them. They lacked nothing in the word of God that they needed in order to live for him. But they ignored his word, and they preferred their own wisdom. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ became victorious as the second Adam when he faced the devil? What was the secret? What was the means that even he used? Well, you just begin to listen to Matthew chapter 4, and when Satan comes, Jesus says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And the devil comes back again, and Jesus says, "It is written." And again, "It is written." Now, what is the key to deliverance, therefore? For him, it was Holy Scripture. For us, it is nothing less. May I say to you that this is the reason that the attitude of Christian people to the Word of God is so absolutely crucial. It is not merely a matter of theological orthodoxy, although there are many reasons why we ought to believe the Bible for the sake of theological orthodoxy. But that's not the thing that in this context makes it so important. What makes it so important is not reasons of orthodoxy, but reasons of morality, reasons of Christian victory, reasons that affect our spiritual lives in every conceivable area. And when we cry to God, "Deliver us from the evil one," and he says to us, "Well, I have given you the means," and again we say, "Well, now, the Word of God has been marginalized in my life." And then we're surprised that we're defeated. But God has tied his sovereign power over Satan to these two areas, prayer and scripture. It is a simple truth that D.L. Moody mouthed, but a profound one too, when he said, "Either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." Thank you. God exercises his sovereignty over Satan by the use of means. And we discover as we come to him, conscious of the depth of our own weakness and inadequacy to meet the power of the evil one, and committed to a confident trust in him, convinced of his sovereign power over Satan, and of the means by which he exercises that power, we then discover that in his amazing grace, he is able to deliver us from the powers of darkness and to lead the weakest of us forth victorious. Those of you who have been here for any time at all will not need you to tell me to tell you that my favorite story in the Old Testament is the story of Elisha and his young servant, who were at Dothan as the forces of the king of Samaria came down to capture him. And this vast army surrounded Dothan, where Elisha and his young servant lived. And the young man went out and looked to see the vast host of the enemy gathered around them, and recognized that this was the end. There were two of them, and there was this great gathering of the hosts of the enemy. And he came to Elisha, and Elisha said to him, "More are they that be for us than they that be for them." And the young man went out and looked again, and he could not begin to understand how Elisha could be so blind to reality. The situation was utterly hopeless. And in 2 Kings 6 we read of how Elisha turns to God and cries, "Lord, open the young man's eyes." And suddenly the young man's eyes were opened, and he saw the horses and chariots of fire filling the mountain. And that day God gained a glorious victory for his weak and solitary servant. And the Apostle John says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And therefore we cry, "Deliver us from the evil one." And as it were from heaven, the whole of the angelic host cries, "He is well able to deliver you." Let us pray together. Our gracious God, we bless your name, that as you have left us in the world with the reality of our flesh being weak and the powers of darkness being strong, you have nonetheless given to us this glorious assurance that we have a sovereign protector who will neither leave us nor fail us. And we call upon you in your great mercy. Deliver us from the evil one, and make us more than conquerors through him that loved us. For the glory of your name we ask it. Amen.